If you have your Bible today, I hope you brought it with you. I want you to open it with me to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to pick up where we left off just a few weeks ago. In Mark chapter 12, verse 18, the title of my message this morning is The God of the Living. Aren't you glad that He is the God of the living and not the God of the dead? He is the God of the living. And we're going to learn that this morning. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Mark 12, verse 18 to 27, as we continue the controversies with Christ, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask Him this question that they stage to try to trap Him. But we know that you cannot trap the Son of God. Mark 12, verse 18 to 27. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we love Your Word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and that He would speak to our hearts today, Lord. Thank You for each and every one that is here, Lord. And we pray for Pastor Chuck today that You would give him health and strength and just continue to use that man to preach Your Word in these last days. Thank You for what a blessing He's been to us. And Lord, we pray that You would speak through what You've spoken today and our lives would be transformed by the power of Your Word. Lord, speak to any that may be here today that do not know You and that have not surrendered their lives to You, that they may come to know You today as their Lord and Savior. Thank You that You are the God of the living, that there's life beyond the grave, that we have the hope of eternal life. So, Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we ask Your blessing now in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Amen. Road repairs were being done on one of the main highways in the mountains of Pennsylvania. At one point where the construction began, there was a sign that read, "Road closed beyond the cemetery." Now, that statement kind of conveys the thought in many minds that there is no life beyond the grave. Road closed beyond the cemetery. In the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, the statement is made, "If a man dies, will he live again?" The answer is yes. That answer is found in our text today, where Jesus says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, I am the God of the living." This is the text that deals with the answer of eternity. The background or the setting for this text is the Passover time. Jesus has come into Jerusalem on His triumphal entry. He has cleansed the temple and He has cursed the fig tree. And we've seen already the two questions, the one of authority. Who gave you the authority to cleanse the temple? And the question of responsibility. Is it okay to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, "Show me a coin." And they showed Him a Roman denarii. And He said, "Whose image or superscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus very wisely said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And He confounded them with His wisdom. So He'd answered the question on authority. He'd answered the question on responsibility. But today, thirdly, the question is on eternity. They come to Him with a question about what happens beyond the grave. In verse 18 down to verse 27, I want you to follow me in your Bibles. "Then came unto Him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Him, saying, 'Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave a wife behind him and have no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed or children unto his brother. Now there were seven brothers that first took a wife, dying left no seed or children. The second took her, and he died. neither left any seed or children, and the third likewise. And the seven brothers had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died. I might add, very tired and worn out. Doesn't say that in the Greek. I just threw that in there. And the resurrection, therefore, when they shall arise, whose wife shall she be of them? For seven had her unto wife. And Jesus answered them and said, you do err, therefore, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. And when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. There you have it. Now, I want you to notice, go back with me to verse 18, who came to him and asked the question? It is the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a Jewish sect. You had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees. They were the two main religious sect of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees were the larger group, and they were the separatists. The word Pharisees means separatist or separated ones. They were the orthodox group. They were the ones devoted to keeping every jot and tittle of the law. They were the very religious, very orthodox group. The Sadducees were the liberals of the two groups. They were the smaller group. It's the first time they are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. They were the aristocrats of Judaism. They were very wealthy. They were in power. And they were the descendants of Zadok the priest. They were the ones that actually ran the priesthood. They were the ones that were running the temple precinct. They were the ones in control of the money-changing table. They were the ones in control of selling the doves and the sacrifices. And so they were quite upset with Jesus because he was turning over their tables, chasing out the money-changers. And so they wanted to trap him in his words. Now, the thing about these guys, as I mentioned, was they were liberal. Notice that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Go back with me to verse 18. They do not believe in the resurrection. Notice verse 18, which say there is no resurrection. So they were very liberal. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They only held to the first five books of Moses, known as the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis to Deuteronomy. Acts chapter 23, verse 8, says that they also denied the existence of angels and spirits. They didn't believe in the spirit realm. They didn't believe in judgments or rewards. My silly kind of little theory is that they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. So they walked around kind of sad, and someone looked at them and goes, look, they're Sadducees, so they're called Sadducees. Good, huh? Glad you like it. Someone looked at them and said, they're Sadducees. That's what they call them, Sadducees. Now, anyone who doesn't believe in life after death is sad, you see. So they were Sadducees. Now, to me, it's so sad that they were the priest, and yet they didn't believe anything. You know, their tribe is not dead. In many churches today, we have religious leaders. We have many men in the pulpits today that rip out large portions of Scripture, don't believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. It's very in vogue today and popular today to deny the existence of hell, to deny that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, to deny the exclusivity of salvation through Christ alone, and faith alone, through grace alone. But that's what the Bible teaches. God's word is very clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God provides salvation. Man can't save himself. Salvation is provided by God. He sent his Son to save man. He's the Redeemer. And Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. So their tribe is not dead. We have many liberals still in existence today. So these liberals, these Sadducees, came. And then notice in verse 19 to 23, they came with their concocted story. I doubt very highly that this was a true story. And the resurrection was ridiculed and mocked by them. The idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to really live and exist and be a conscious existence in the hereafter. R. Kent Hughes says we can surmise that this was a stock question that they had used in successful debates with the resurrection-believing Pharisees. They may have borrowed it from the apocrypha book of Tobit, which tells the bizarre story of a woman who married seven times only to have each husband strangled by a demon in the bedchamber on her wedding night. It's kind of an intertestamental Stephen King tale. However, they had come up with a question. They now waited on Jesus in smug, self-satisfied confidence. Little did they know that they had met with the supreme mind of the centuries. Jesus is going to answer their question. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 24 to 27. Now, Jesus answers their question. Now, their question was based on what is called the Levirate law from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, we know, the Bible teaches there, chapter 25, that if a man's married and he dies without raising children, that the near of kin, a brother or near of kin, is to take his wife and to raise up seed or children to keep the family name going and to keep the inheritance in the family. So based on that law, the Levirate law, they come up with this concocted story. Guy gets married, he dies. His brother marries her, he dies. Next brother marries her, he dies. You know, two or three brothers in, I'd start checking this woman's coffee, you know. Find out what she's giving him to drink. She goes through seven brothers. I would think the parents are saying, no more brothers, you know. Not giving any more of my sons to this woman. She's messing them up. And finally, the woman dies, and they're thinking, we've got him now. When they get to heaven, you know, she's got seven dudes in heaven. Which one is she going to be married to? Now, I'm not sure how the Mormons deal with this verse. Because Jesus makes it very clear, I'm going to get there in a moment, that in heaven they neither marry nor given in marriage. The Mormons teach that your marriage is going to be sealed in heaven, which is interesting because the Mormons teach that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel, which is one of the questions I ask Mormon missionaries when they come to my door. Does the Book of Mormon contain the fullness of the everlasting gospel? They say yes. Then I ask them, why doesn't it teach celestial marriage? They go, they can't answer that. If the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel, why doesn't it teach celestial marriage? Even the Book of Mormon doesn't teach that. And Jesus makes it very clear that in heaven, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're going to be like the angels, and I'll get there in just a moment. So they come with this question, whose wife is she going to be? For seven had her to wife. But notice the Lord's response, verse 24 to 27, we have resurrection realities. First, the resurrection ridiculed, and then, thank God, the resurrection realities. I love the Lord's response. Jesus answering said, verse 24, unto them, do ye not therefore err, because, number one, you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Stop right there. You do not know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. All theological error, doctrinal error, and practical Christian living can be traced back to these two categories. all of our problems, all of our misunderstanding, all theological error, doctrinal error, and practical Christian living, which is based on our knowledge of the Bible, it falls in these two categories. You do not know the Scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. Amen? Or the nature of God. We had a great time here yesterday. If you were, you missed it, you missed it. If you're a married couple and you weren't here yesterday, you really missed it. Got to be here next time we do this. If you're a wife, God's word, the Scriptures, tells you to love your husband, tells you to submit to your husband, tells you to respect your husband. There's the Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures. And the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be the wife, the loving wife, the submissive wife, the respectful wife God's called you to be. Some of the men go, wow, I wish I would have brought my wife yesterday. And if you're a husband, you need to know the Scriptures. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See, ladies, you should have made sure your husband was here yesterday. Husbands are to love your wives. And then the Bible tells husbands, dwell with your wives. It's a really good idea when husbands and wives live together. Highly recommend. You live in the same house. Giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We broke that down and talked about that. You need to know as a husband how to love your wife sacrificially, unconditionally, self-denyingly, unbreakably, enduringly. And then you need to know the power of God as a husband that's available for you. To know your wife, to respect your wife, to be devoted to your wife. In so many different practical ways. If you're a single person, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God wants you to live a pure life. He wants you to know the Scriptures, purity, and the power of God, that the Holy Spirit is available for you to live a pure life. You can actually live a life of purity in this perverted world today. I believe that a Christian can live in victory today. The Bible tells us. Galatians 5, that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That you can live a pure life until the Lord brings that person into your life in marriage. And then you can culminate that marriage and that oneness. And it's a beautiful thing to live a pure life until you're married. Following God's word and relying upon God's power. This is the dynamic duo of the Christian life. The word of God and the power of God. The word of God and the spirit of God. It's very significant that Jesus brought up these two categories. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know God's power. Your problem is that you are ignorant. And by the way, notice that Jesus corrected them. We live in a day and age today where people are like, that's not nice. It's not nice to tell anyone they're wrong. It's not nice to tell anybody they're incorrect. You know, it's not nice to straighten anyone else out. You know, everyone can believe whatever they want to believe. You said, you guys are in error. You guys are wrong. You're ignorant. You don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. This is Jesus talking. Because they were just flat out wrong. They didn't know their Bibles. And I would propose to you, the smartest thing that you can do is to know your Bible. To know your Bible. And secondly, to know your God. And the way to know your God is to know him in your Bible. Because God reveals himself in his word. It's like Jesus saying, you know God through his word. The nature of God is revealed in the word of God. It's his autobiography. And you experience God's power through his word. The Spirit of God works through the word of God. So I love the fact that he brings up these two categories. Because all our understanding comes through the word of God. And all Christian living is experienced through the power of God, through the word of God. So You need to know the scriptures, and you need to rely upon God's power. Ignorance of God's word, the scriptures, and ignorance of God's power, God's nature. Same today. Now, Jesus deals first with their ignorance of God's word in verse 25. Look at it with me in your Bible. He says, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, and they are not given in marriage, but they are as the angels which are in heaven. The Sadducees made the same mistake many people make today. They base their belief on the assumption that heaven will be the same as life as we know it now. People have the most crazy, bizarre, insane ideas about heaven. Heard about a guy that wanted to be buried in his car. He thought he was going to drive it into heaven. Honk, honk. Open up, Peter, here I come. I mean, whatever gave us the idea that Peter stands at the pearly gates and lets us in anyway. And people have this idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to actually be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Where we get? Oh, I saw it on TV. That's how I know. Oh, I'm going to have my dog in heaven, or I'm going to go hunting in heaven, you know, the heavenly hunting ground. I have all these crazy ideas. We somehow transfer our earthly life into heaven. We think that heaven is going to be like, you know, I'm going to pull weeds in heaven, I'm going to mow my lawn in heaven, you know, and I'm going to have to fix my toilet in heaven or something, you know. Yeah, turn the lights out in heaven at night or something. I don't know. You know, heaven's not going to be anything like down here. Praise God for that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says more about what heaven is not like than what it is like. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more sin, no more death, no more Satan. It tells us what is not there as opposed to what is there. What a glorious place that will be. But we got to be careful that when we form our ideas about heaven, we don't transfer the here and now into the future. So how about you today? What do you believe about life after death? Is it based upon the scriptures? When someone dies, people will say, I know they're with me. And I don't mean to offend anyone. But we get these ideas that, you know, my uncle died, my parents died, or my loved one died. I know they're with me. I know they're looking at me. I know they're watching me. You know, where do we get that? We don't get it from the Bible. We don't get it from Scripture. We need to think biblically. We need to think scripturally. We only have two sources of information when it comes to life after death: human speculation or divine revelation. Don't forget that. Human speculation or divine revelation. I choose to put my faith in divine revelation. I believe there's good reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe there's good reason to believe this book is of divine authorship. And I believe that I can trust it and depend it for my eternal destiny as opposed to some human speculation. Now, what Jesus says about the afterlife is interesting here. A couple simple basic points. He says that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. No marriage in heaven. Like I said, I don't know what the Mormons do with this verse. Wherever the Bible contradicts the Book of Mormon, they reject the Bible, which is what cults do. That's foundational. They have their extra scriptural writings, which are on equal or greater authority than the Bible. Orthodox Christianity says the Bible alone is our source of authority. Cults put extra scriptural authority in other writings. Orthodox Christians say the Bible alone as our source of authority. Don't you forget that. When people start bringing in other authorities or other individuals, you're in big trouble. No, and this comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better authority. No marriage in heaven. Now that may bless you or bum you out. When I say no marriage in heaven, I don't want any married people to say, amen, praise God, hey, praise God, praise God. You could be in trouble, Buckaroo. Thank you, Jesus. Can't wait to get there. And I sometimes hear people, oh, I want to be married in heaven. I want to be married in heaven. Oh, I'm all bummed out. Well, what are your options? You're not going to be married in hell. I mean, what are your options? I'd rather be not married in heaven than not married in hell. Right? Now, this does not imply any reduction of love, okay? It does not imply that we won't be with each other. It does not imply that we won't know each other. Someone once asked the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, will we know each other in heaven? Spurgeon said, you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are here? Duh. You meet somebody in heaven, hi, what's your, oh, we were married. I didn't know that. Nice to meet you. Certainly we're going to know each other. It's going to be the same you, the same me, in the glorious, grander, new body. We'll know each other instantly. As a matter of fact, my mind will actually work when it gets to heaven. Praise God. We'll actually know as we are known. It will be glorious. But there will be no need for marriage in heaven, because we will be, secondly, as the angels which are in heaven. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean by we will be as the angels? Simply, we will be immortal. Angels don't die. One of the reasons we get married is because we need to procreate. That's not the only reason, companionship. But we get married to have children so that we can keep people on planet Earth. And in heaven, we don't die. And since we don't die, we don't need to get married, but we shall be as the angels. But angels are very, very intelligent. Angels are very glorious. Angels are very strong. Angels are beings that obey God. So when I think of being like an angel, I say, bring it on, Lord. Because I pray, Lord, not my will, but thine be done in heaven as it is on earth. I can't wait to get to heaven and worship like an angel. But there's a song in heaven that the angels will fold their wings and have to listen in silence. It's the song of the redeemed. When we sing redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. The angels will just listen in hushed silence because they have not been redeemed. They're not the children of God. The angels will listen in awe as the church, the redeemed of God, will worship him. But we'll be like the angels. We'll be eternal, immortal beings, glorious in every way. But we won't need to get married. We won't be given in marriage. Then secondly, Jesus deals with their ignorance of God's power. And I love it, verse 26 and 27. As touching the dead that they raise not, have ye not read? I like that. Jesus is always kind of poking them with this. You liberals, you Sadducees, have you not read? Oh, how we get in trouble when we don't read the Bible. In the book of Moses, which they held to as being authoritative. How in the bush, quoting from the book of Exodus, how in the bush God spoke, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Jesus assumes the fact of the resurrection. All through the Bible, we want to think biblically, right? We want to think scripturally. All through the Bible, it clearly teaches the dead will raise to life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine as the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isaiah 26, 19. But your dead shall live again, their bodies shall rise. You who are dead in the dust shall wake and shout for joy. Isaiah 16, verse 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue shall rejoice, my body also shall rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One to see decay. Job 19, verse 25 to 27. I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end I will stand upon the earth. And after my flesh will be destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him, and not my and my own eyes, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Jesus said in John 5, do not be amazed, for there's time coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. Jesus said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. And Paul said in Corinthians 15, so that we'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is now sown is perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. All through the scriptures, it teaches very clearly that there will be a resurrection. But we learn also when Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6, as he spoke to Moses from that burning bush, God said, I am. He said in the present tense, I am, not I was. Let me give you an illustration. If I meet somebody that says to me, I am your father's friend, what does that mean? It means my father's still alive, right? And it means that he's still my father's friend. If he said, I was your father's friend, what does that mean? It means my father's dead, or it means he's no longer my father's friend. So when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, what does it mean? It means he's still alive. It means that he still has a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dust or ashes or non-existent, he couldn't say, I am the God of Abraham. He would say, I was. They're dead. They're gone. They're kaput. Someone dies, you go, I used to know them. They used to be my friend. Jesus said, I am. Ego I me. He is the great I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. They had been dead for hundreds of years, and yet Jesus said, I am their God. The implications are mind-blowing. You see, God made a covenant with these patriarchs. He promised them a city whose maker and builder was God. And Abraham journeyed and went through life looking for that city and died in faith, not inheriting that promise. For God to give that promise to Abraham, Abraham has to still be alive. For God to keep his promise to Abraham, Abram has to still be alive. This is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. He said, the eternal God does not covenant with temporal creatures who live only 70 years and then go out like a candle. The eternal God does not covenant with temporal creatures who live only for 70 years and then go out like a candle. In other words, you and I are eternal beings. And God is an eternal God. And God covenants with us. On Wednesday night, as we held that bread and we drank that cup. Next month, communion will be on Sunday morning, by the way. We're going to have communion on Sunday morning. And when you hold that bread and you drink that cup, it's an eternal covenant. It is an eternal covenant. Because he is an eternal God. Amen? It's an everlasting covenant. Because you're an eternal being. God will never break his promise with you. He has an eternal home waiting for you, an eternal being, where he will take you for all eternity. What a glorious promise that is. And what a blessing to know he's the God of the living. And when your loved ones die, they're still alive. If you ever read in the newspaper, John Miller has just died, don't believe it. I will be more alive than I've ever been before. The Bible says, in his presence is fullness of joy, in his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I will be in the presence of the Lord. What a glorious, glorious hope that truly is. In the Shakespearean play Hamlet, death and what lies beyond death's door is metaphorically described as the undiscovered country. But for the believer who knows God's word and God's power, it's not the undiscovered country. Someone once said, and I love this quote, someone once said, you're not prepared to live until you're prepared to die. You're not prepared to live until you're prepared to die. When you are ready to die, then you're ready to live. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? You go, man, I can't believe I come to church and the preacher asked me if I'm ready to die. God bless you too, preacher boy. I want you to be ready to live. I want you to be able to leave church today and enjoy life. To know that you're right with God, that you're ready for eternity. He's the God of the living. I want you to be able to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins. And be my Savior. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And he lives for you today. And he can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. He's the God of the living. There's only two things you need to know. Number one, you need to know the scriptures. And number two, you need to know the power of God. The scriptures are very clear that God sent his son to die for you on the cross. He came to die for your sin. And he rose again, according to the scriptures. And God has the power to forgive you and to give you eternal life. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have the hope of heaven. The Bible is very clear. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. He's the God of the living. You can be ready to know that you're right with God. You can have eternal life. You can be ready to go to heaven today if you open your heart to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this marvelous, marvelous passage. Jesus, that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not of the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Lord, there's only two things that we need today. We need to know the scriptures, and we need to know your power. And Lord, right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I would pray that if there is anyone here today that doesn't know you, that they would surrender their heart, their life to you today. that they would say, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, and be my Savior. Cleanse me from sin and be my Savior. Wash me and make me clean. I want you to be my Lord and be my Savior. Right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and if you're here and you say, Pastor John, I want Jesus Christ to forgive my sins and to come into my heart and be my Savior. If that's your prayer and that's your desire, I want you to slide your hand up and back down so that I can pray for you. God bless you.